Well, we are so blessed that you've chosen to be here with us. Whether you've been attending for years or whether this is your first time, it's great to have you. If you don't know me, my name's Tony, and I get the awesome privilege of serving as the lead pastor here. And it's great to have you. I'm a big movie fan. How many of you like to go to movies? Any movie fans? Yep. And I got kind of what I would consider kind of my top movies, which are vastly different than my wife's, okay? But this would kind of be in the top of my list of movies. Of course, the movie Hoosiers. Have any fans of the movie Hoosier? Okay, wow, that was horrible. You know we live in Indiana, right? Like, we are Hoosiers, okay? All right, that's one of my favorites. I like the Rocky movies. Anybody like the Rocky movies? Okay, some of them. I like some of the 100 that have been made. Gladiator. I love the movie Gladiator. And maybe my all-time favorite, at the very least, top five, is the movie Braveheart. Braveheart. How many of you seen Braveheart? Oh my goodness, it's rated R. Put your hand down. Sinners. Elders were watching. They wrote your names. Well, this movie is based on some facts, but a whole lot of legend. But it tells the story of William Wallace, a common man who helped lead Scotland in the fight for freedom from English reign. And in the movie, Wallace commands a ragtag band of farmers and villagers to defeat their oppressors and bring freedom to Scotland. And the turning point for Scotland in this movie is the Battle of Stirling. And so the Scots are vastly outnumbered, and they begin to flee before the battle even begins, and then Wallace rides in onto the scene. I mean, it's one of those just moments that gives you goosebumps, and he rides in on his horse as the army's beginning to flee, and he says, I really wanted to do a Scottish accent, but it's so bad that you'd laugh at me, and it would ruin the point. So imagine I have a Scottish accent, like William Wallace, okay? He said, I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Will you fight? And one soldier shouts out, against that? No, we will run and we will live. To which Wallace replies, yes, fight, and you may die. Run, and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all of the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they can take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Oh, man. Like, goosebumps, right? I mean, I just go outside, yeah! I don't even know what I'm supposed to do with it, but it's like, yeah! Nobody's taking our freedom. I'll take the trash out when I want to, honey. Yeah! Okay, no, I don't. No. Not good. I think one of the reasons, though, in all seriousness, why I love that movie is because it resonates. It really carries with it the theme of redemption and freedom. And freedom, of course, it flows in the very fiber of North Americans. Our forefathers came to America for religious freedoms. They fought in the Revolutionary War for freedom from English reign. And one of the reasons of the Civil War was to fight for freedom for all people, regardless of the color of their skin. Freedom resonates deeply in the human heart. And as human beings who are created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1 and 2, there is something deep in the soul of each person, whether you believe in God or don't even believe in God, but in every human being who's created in the image of God, I believe deep down in their soul, there is a yearning for redemption, to be set free from bondage. And the book that we're looking at today, it's the second book of the Bible written by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The second book is the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is about being set free from bondage. Exodus literally means deliverance or exit. And so the theme of the Bible is the story of the Jews escaping from Egypt. This book, Exodus, consists of 40 chapters, and it's really broke up into three parts. And I would suggest that these three parts really form the really three primary themes of the book of Exodus. Bondage, and then deliverance from that bondage, and those are covered in the first half of the book of Exodus, and then the journey itself, which covers the second half of the book of Exodus. So bondage, and then deliverance, and then the journey towards the promised land that God had promised. And so today, my talk is going to flow out of these three themes. And so we begin this morning with bondage. Now, while none of us can relate specifically to being enslaved in Egypt, we can relate to being in bondage at different times in our lives and in different things. Maybe for some of you, a bondage to sin, that same old sin that you've confessed it so many times that I'm done, I'm not going back to that, and then you find yourself back into that place again. Or maybe for you, it's the bondage to a certain addiction in your life that you've not been free of. Maybe for some of you, it's bondage to negative thoughts that continue to bombard your mind, and you know that they're not true, but you continue to allow those thoughts to have their place. But you know what else? We can even be held slaves to religion. We can be in bondage to religion. And so one of the things that I've tried to say in this series is that even though these stories have taken place thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, different people, different culture, in many ways, they're the story of us. They're the story of us. And so while we cannot relate to being in slavery in Egypt, I think every person in this room can relate to what it means to be in bondage or enslaved to something. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 1, because if that's where you find yourself today, it is my prayer that you will leave here with hope and encouragement this morning. As you're turning there, and if you don't have a Bible, we do have the words up here on the screen. You may have picked up a fasting journal on your way in. If you did not, if you want to grab one on your way out, I'm going to spend more time discussing this next week. But this is a 21-day fast and prayer focus that I want to encourage us as a church to participate in. Some of you may be familiar with biblical fasting. Some of you may not. And so in the opening part of this journal, you may not get into journaling. You may want to journal during the 21 days, that's great. You may not, but still grab this because I spend a couple pages discussing what biblical fasting is, why we do it, what's the purpose of it, and some different types. Some of them are food fast. You could do a non-food fast, a different type of fast. I'm going to fast from dieting for 21 days, so that's my sacrifice before the Lord. Kidding, of course. But there's different types of fasting, so you want to grab that. We have our website's going to have a section on there and a Facebook area where we can like journey together. We can share stories on social media, and so I'll talk more about that next week. But we want to just give 21 days leading up to Easter. You break the fast on Easter, just focusing on the cross and the resurrection and for vision and direction that God has for us as a church. All right. More about that next week. Look at verses 6 through 10. It says, "Then Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" And so they put them into slavery. So last week, if you were here, we ended with the book of Genesis and looking at Joseph. And it's very intentional how the book ended, because it ended with Joseph bringing his family, Jacob, his brothers, and the rest of the family, bringing them because of a famine, bringing them to Egypt in a region known as Goshen. How cool is that? We're in the Bible. Woo! All right. Elkhart's not, just for the record, but Goshen is. Middlebury's not, just saying. I'm just saying, okay? And there's 70 of them. Well, by the time we get from Genesis 50 to Exodus 1, it's been about 400 years, and the Jews here, they took the commandment to be fruitful and multiply really serious, and now instead of 70, there's approximately 2 million Jews now living in that region in Egypt. In fact, Exodus 12 and 38 says there's over 600,000 men 20 years and older. So you add children and wives, and you're probably at least a couple million. And so Pharaoh panics. There's so many of them that he decides we've got to force them into labor to protect ourselves. Now, these are God's chosen people. God had promised to Abraham and then to Jacob and to Isaac and Joseph. He had promised them their own land, and yet here they are in Exodus 1 living in bondage. And again, that's where some of you may find yourself, that God has chosen you. You've chosen him. He's chosen you, however you want to look at that this morning, that you have this walk with God, but you're like not living out that reality in your life. That you've been chosen and you're following after God, but you still find yourself in bondage. There once was a tyrant who summoned one of his subjects into his presence, and he ordered him to make a chain. He was a blacksmith, and he had to go to work and forge the chain himself. And when it was done, he brought it into the presence of the tyrant and was ordered to take it away and make it twice the length. And so he brought it again to the tyrant, and the tyrant again ordered him to double it. Back he came, having obeyed the order, and the tyrant looked at it and then commanded the servants to bind the man hand and foot with the chains that he had made and cast him into prison. And I want to tell you, that's the strategy of our tyrant, the devil, in our lives. He wants to get us to give ourselves to those things in our lives that we don't even realize will lead us into bondage. Things that we think we need that in reality are not going to provide freedom, that are going to actually do the opposite. It's going to enslave our lives and keep us from experiencing all that Christ has for our lives. If we're going to discover... we're going to discover that God this morning, that God never intended for us to stay in bondage. And if you find yourself there, there is hope today. This story that happened thousands of years ago is a story as relevant today as it was then. God's plan for his people then and now is not bondage. His plan for his people is deliverance. Aren't you thankful this morning that the gospel brings deliverance? That the message of the Bible, that the message of the cross is a message of deliverance. It's a message of being liberated, being set free. And we're going to see that with the people of Israel. And God would bring this deliverance through a man named Moses, through the use of 10 different plagues. Now, a lot could be said about Moses, but we're not going to take that time today. We've got three more books written by Moses over the next 3 weeks, and we'll circle back and we'll take a look at Moses' life with one of those books. But for today, I want us to notice that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and so he refuses to let God's people go. And so God brings about 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we're not going to look at each of those 10, but here they are. I just mentioned them this morning, the 10 plagues of Egypt. So he causes the water to turn to blood, and Pharaoh says, nope, still not letting them go. He causes massive frogs to invade the land, and then gnats or lice that comes upon the people, and then massive flies, and then a disease of all of the livestock, and still his heart is hardened and he refuses to let the people go. And then unhealable boils. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point I'm like, go, leave. Okay, just go. Like, I'll provide limos for you. Just go. And then hail and fire, and then locusts, and then he brings darkness. And none of these 9 plagues causes him to say, okay, go. Until the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And that's where I want us to pick up. Chapter 12, if you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 12. It's this 10th plague, the plague of death, where this deliverance begins to take shape. Look at chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. Aaron is his right-hand man. It's his brother, it's his right-hand man. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. This shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Drop down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without what? Without blemish, a male 1 year old. Drop down to verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Drop down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will what? I will what? I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is the final straw. It's the plague of death that leads to the exodus out of Egypt. And what is it that protects the firstborn from death? It is the, come on, it is the, it's the blood of the lamb without blemish. And I love this. And I did this before in one of our Good Friday services, okay? But I think it's such a powerful visual. I think it's worth doing again. That when the angel of death came in and came to each house, he looked upon the house, and if the blood, come on, if the blood of the lamb was on the door frames and the lintel, then it would pass over and they would not experience death. What kept them from experiencing death? The blood of the lamb. And we'll come back to this in a second. To me, the obvious foreshadowing, but jump to Exodus 14 first. Exodus chapter 14. So they begin to exit Egypt, then they come to the Red Sea, and we pick it up in chapter 14 of Exodus. Verse 19, it says, Then the angel of God, and there's some debate. You'll see the angel of God throughout the nation's history, nation of Israel, and there's different debate on this, but I believe, as many do, that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ here, that the angel of the Lord, you know, we know 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in the form of a man, right? His incarnation 2,000 years ago, lived 33 years, died on a cross, rose from the dead. But God the Son has always existed. And there were times in the Old Testament where he would show himself in some visible way. And I believe the angel of the Lord, don't get hung up with the word angel. That word can be translated simply a messenger. That he's the messenger, not a messenger, the messenger of the Lord who would show up at different times to lead the people through. And so you have another foreshadowing here that the one that's leading them through the Red Sea is actually the angel of the Lord, a.k.a. Christ. And you pick it up in verse 19. It says, the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord, not Moses, the hero of this story is not Moses, the hero of this story is God. Then Moses stretched his hand over the sea, but it was the Lord that drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. He separated the Red Sea. And the Israelites, the most famous scene from the Old Testament here in the Exodus. The Red Sea opens, the Israelites walk through, and when the Egyptians try to follow through, the water crashes down on them, and the Israelites escape and make their way towards the promised land. And again, it is the Lord, it is the angel of the Lord, it is the pre-incarnate Christ who leads the way, not ultimately Moses, but Christ. This is huge, this story. And this is where when we understand this, and this is so huge for us, because I think there's a lot of bad theology and really messed up religion that happens when we don't put our new covenant lenses on when we read the Old Testament. Did you hear me this morning? When you read in the Old Testament, you have to put on your new covenant lenses. You need to read the Old Testament in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. And when you do that, you realize that this story, while it is a true historical fact that really happened and that the Israelites really did escape, the bigger picture is that it's also a foreshadowing about the redemption of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson wrote this. He said, "The exodus of God's people out of Egypt is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. It is a major key to understanding the Old Testament, and it's a major key to unlocking the meaning of the entire biblical plotline. His cross, the cross of Jesus, marks the centerpiece of redemptive history, but before the cross, there was the Exodus." Now, we get the privilege of post cross to be able to look back on this. They did not. So this was a foreshadowing to them of the Messiah who would eventually come. And for us, we see the gospel all over this event of liberation. We escape death because of the blood of that perfect, without blemish Lamb of God. Amen. That there's not a person in this room that you've been spared from death because of sin, because of your good works, because of how often you've gone to church, because you try to be nice to the poor old lady across the street. There's not a person in this room that's going to be spared from an eternal, Christless eternity in hell because you've tried to be nice to people. You and I are only covered. Death passes over us because of the blood of the Lamb of God. That's it. When we look at the Exodus story through New Covenant lenses, here's what it tells us. It's the Lamb of God that frees us and leads us. Would you say that with me? It's the Lamb of God that frees and leads us. You see, we think about freeing us, but there's more to it. He also leads us, right? We're covered by the Lamb of God, but it's the Lamb of God that's leading through the Red Sea. He not only frees us, he leads us, or put it another way, he paid the price for sin, but also provides the power for life. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, sometimes we just focus that, oh, Jesus paid the price for me. That is so important to the cross. But we also have to see the victory that comes because of the resurrection, because of what happened after his death. That yes, the cross paid the price for our sins, but when he rose from the dead and defeated sin and Satan and death, it provided power for life for you and me. He doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin. He empowers us to live in freedom in our lives. Freedom is not meant to simply be a theological reality in your life or mine. It's to be experiential, not just something we celebrate on Sunday, but something that we live out on Monday. I don't want to just have a pep rally on Sunday, say, yay, God is great. I'm not minimizing that. That's important. What I want on Monday is I want to experience in my life that freedom. I don't want to just sing about it. I want to shake those negative thoughts that are constantly bombarding my mind. John the Baptist said this about Jesus: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Apostle Paul added to that, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Say power this morning. We are saved from the penalty of sin, but we also have been empowered to live in freedom. The Old Testament story of redemption points to the story of redemption, Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1838, after a strong emancipation movement among blacks, slavery was abolished in Jamaica to take effect on August 1st. On the evening of the last day in July, a large company of former slaves gathered on the beach for a solemn yet joyous occasion. A large mahogany coffin had been constructed and placed on the sand next to a hole in the beach. All evening, the soon-to-be emancipated slaves placed symbols of their enslavement. There were chains and leg irons and whips and padlocks and other similar symbols of slavery. They took all of those and they put it into the coffin. And they closed it. And a couple minutes before midnight, they lowered that coffin into the ground and they began to cover that coffin with all of the sand until that coffin, with each of those things that symbolized slavery in their life, was completely covered. And when it hit midnight, they linked arms together and sang in unison, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." They were celebrating that they were free from their slaves, from their slavery. And that's what I want for you and me, church. I want us to bury those things in our lives that continue to enslave us, that go against what the work of Christ came to give us, which is freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from unhealthy relationships, freedom from unhealthy attitudes and negative thoughts in our lives. And if indeed you have placed your faith, if you repented of sin and placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not only spared from the penalty of sin, you have received resurrection power to live in that freedom every day of the week until Christ returns. And yet, I think sometimes, I think the Israelites had a hard time grasping when you look at their history, and maybe us too today, sometimes it's easy to forget this important thing. God doesn't just free us from something, but he frees us to someone. You see, at the end of the day, it's not just about escaping punishment. And it's not even just about receiving the power to be set free from those things that enslave us. Those are important things. But at the end of the day, if we miss this, then we miss the heart of the gospel. At the end of the day, we weren't just set free from something. We were set free to someone. We were set free to a life-changing, life-altering relationship with God that could never be earned, could never be deserved. We could never be good enough. We could never be holy enough. But because of the blood of Christ, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are set free not only from something, but we are set free to someone, and that person is the God of the universe, who is our Abba Father and who loves us, adores his children, and wants to embrace us and receive us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and he wants to embrace us, and out of the relationship flows in my life freedom. I don't work at it. I don't try to earn it. That freedom is found when I flee not just from things, but I flee to him in my life. Bondage leads to deliverance, and then comes the journey. And if we had time, of course we don't, but if we had time to read through the book of Exodus, you'd probably come to the same conclusion that I'd come to in the second half of Exodus. While the bondage to deliverance was exhilarating, the journey in the wilderness was exasperating. And quite frankly, that's the second half of the book of Exodus. People wandering in the wilderness. In fact, they don't even get very far. In fact, Exodus doesn't even cover that many years. I want to say 8 years, don't quote me, but I think about 8 years of their journey, and they really never quite get to where they were supposed to go. It's actually kind of sad. And it is a great reminder for us, again, because this is the story of us too, that going from bondage to deliverance brings great joy, but the journey of deliverance can also be a grind. I think most of us, if we look back at that moment of salvation when we gave our lives to Christ, that's cause of great celebration. But we'd also be honest that when we look at that moment, when we crossed the line of faith and became a follower of Christ to where we are today, while I certainly hope that there have been great times of rejoicing, it's also been a grind. It's also been frustrating at times. Am I the only sinful person? How many here would acknowledge that? That, you know what? The journey hasn't always been so pretty. Right? All right, 3/4 of us and the rest of you are just lying. I don't know how else to put it. Or you're just too tired to raise your hand, one or the other. Stayed up late watching basketball, who knows? You know, when I look back on the day when I committed my life to Christ in my bedroom at the end of my junior year, I look back on that with incredible joy. And that initial year, about a year and a half, almost first 2 years, there was so much growing in my life. I was so excited. I couldn't get enough of God's word as a brand new Christian. I just read God's word and I learned how to pray in those initial years of my walk with Christ. And I even remember at night, I would take notes as I listened on the radio. And I didn't know anybody. I was a brand new Christian. But at night before bed, Charles Swindoll's Insight for Living would come on the radio and I would listen to that. That's the first preacher I ever really listened to. And then after him was John MacArthur's Grace to You. I didn't know who these guys were, but they came on the radio before bed. You know what I did? I ended up getting a notebook, and before bed, I would just take notes listening to these guys preach. Why? Because I was so hungry. I was so hungry to grow, and it was incredible first couple years. And then I go off to Bible college, and about 2 to 3 years in, I start struggling again. And I start dipping a little bit, not completely, but I start dipping a little bit into those past sins that I had participated in before I'd become a Christian. And reading God's word became a burden, became duty instead of delight. And I stopped doing it every day, but I did it enough because I felt guilty and I know I should. And so I'd read it, but I was spiritually dry. And I hit a point at Bible college where I realized a very important principle is that nobody really can live on the mountaintop all the time. That sometimes our walk with God can have its struggles. That it's not going to always be on the mountaintops. And this side of heaven, as long as we still possess a sin nature, as long as we still struggle with selfishness and the desire to run our own lives and to sit on the throne, and as long as that continues to happen, this side of heaven, we're going to go through some challenges in our walk with Christ. And I had to learn a very valuable lesson and make a decision. Is it worth the fight? Is it worth the fight? Or do I just chuck it in? Just say, forget it, it's too hard, too frustrating. Well, that's where the Israelites would find themselves in the desert. And sadly, there are story after story that we could share. But I want to look at the most famous one, Exodus 32. If you turn over to Exodus 32, please, if you have a Bible. Now, Moses is up on the mountain meeting with the Lord. Lord is giving him instructions for the people. And what happens down below? It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, this is so tragic, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. How sad is that? They're giving credit to these gods for bringing them up out of Egypt. And we might look at that and say, what a bunch of idiots. But I'm going to tell you, do we not sometimes do the same things? Do we not oftentimes turn to our own gods thinking that they're going to provide something that only God can provide? And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And we do this sometimes too, right? Like, uh-oh, this is bad, this is not good. Hey, but then we'll have a worship service too. Like, we'll balance it out. Kind of a dip, you know, dip a little bit in the world and a little bit with Jesus, and it'll all work out and we'll be good. No, it doesn't work that way. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that's not like hopscotch, okay? That's not like freeze tag, okay? That play is orgies, basically, okay? That play is sinful, ungodly things. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What a tragic tale. There's a lot I could say, but I want to simply say this from this passage. It took one day to be set free from physical slavery. It took a whole generation to be set free from spiritual slavery because they were still living enslaved to the gods of Egypt, to the idols in their lives. You got to understand this harsh truth this morning that a journey that should have taken 40 days ended up taking 40 years for the nation of Israel. You know, maybe you've heard it said before, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. I want you for a moment today to imagine that you have a consistent cough. It's been going on for a couple months, and so you finally say, fine, I'm going to go to the doctor. And the doctor discovers that you have lung cancer. But the doctor doesn't want to tell you. He's afraid it'll make you sad. And so instead of telling you that you have lung cancer, he just writes you a script for cough medicine to help with the cough. And so you take the cough medicine, and sure enough, it helps with the cough. And so you figure, hey, I'm not really coughing that much anymore. I must be okay. Come on. Are you okay? No. You still have lung cancer. You've only dealt with the symptom instead of going to the real source of the problem. And I share that because, you know what, I think that happens in churches today, and I'm sure that I've been guilty of this sometimes in preaching and not paying close enough attention, because sometimes what we want to do is we want to deal with symptoms instead of going to the source. And if we're ever going to experience genuine life change from the inside out, I mean true bondage, being set free from bondage in our lives, then we have to go to the root of our sin. And I truly believe that sin is the fruit that shows up in our lives, but the root is idolatry. It certainly was for the Israelites. Idolatry was their number one problem, we find in Scripture. 1,000 verses speak about idolatry. 50 of the laws in the first 5 books of the Bible are directed against idolatry. In the 10 commandments, it's the first 2 out of the 10 that address the area of idolatry. In other words, you can't address the other issues in your life if you haven't first dealt with that. That's why he starts with those 2, idolatry. Why? Because it's the root, and the fruit is sin, but at the root is idolatry. It was true for the nation of Israel, and I would suggest that nothing has changed. It still is at the root for our struggle with sin. Timothy Keller gives a great description of an idol in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It's easy for us to say, golden calves, how silly is that? But anything in our life can be an idol. In fact, a person with an idol thinks, if I have that, whatever that thing is or that person is, If I have that, then I will feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. Listen, if you're thinking of something right now that's true of you, man, if I lost that, I could never go on. If I lost that, my life would have no meaning. I want to tell you, even if that's a spouse, even if that's a person, and don't get me wrong, those are wonderful things. If that's a job, if that's a boat, if that's a retirement plan, that if we think that we need those things for meaning and security and purpose and value, then those things have become idols in our lives, and they will do exactly what that tyrant, the devil, wants them to do, to keep us living in bondage instead of experience what we already have, freedom in Christ. We have to go to war with the gods that attack the heart. When you see God telling them to fight other towns and countries, it was because they were idol worshipers, and that idolatry was affecting them as a holy people set away from God. Scripture's clear. You gotta demolish the gods. You gotta go after it. You can't just address the outward signs. You have to go to the root, not just the fruit of it. And what's interesting is the church in Corinth. Thousands of years later, church planted there, and Paul writes this church. It is in a town where there are so many foreign gods. And so what Paul does in his letter in chapter 10, he actually tells the story that we're reading here today. He tells them the story of idolatry by the people of Israel. And then he says these words, and starting in verse 11, he says, "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Okay, as New Covenant Christians, in other words, we have their story as an example that is supposed to instruct to us to stay away from these gods that tripped them up. And he goes on and offers hope. He says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of that you may be able to endure it." Come on, how many are encouraged by that this morning? All right, God has provided everything you and I need for escape. But notice he attaches one other verse to this. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul is saying that God has provided the power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The part we play is to flee. The key is to flee. Would you say that with me? The key is to flee. Again, quoting from Keller's book, "The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one, the living God. He's the only one who, if you find him," catch this, "if you find him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you." No other God can do that. Spouse can't do that. A child can't do that. A job can't do that. A title can't do that. A boat can't do that. A big house can't do that. The only one that can fulfill you, and when we stumble and fall, to still forgive you because of the Lamb of God, is the only God worth running after, and that's God. Come on, church, amen. R.C. Sproul put it this way: "The only freedom that man ever has is when he becomes a slave to Jesus Christ." So let's get practical. If it's time to be unshackled this morning, if it's time to demolish those counterfeit gods, it's not by human effort, it's not grunting and trying hard enough, it's not by reading that book or this particular thing. It is about running to someone today. Come on, church. It's about running to someone and saying, "I want to flee, not just from something, I want to flee to someone, and I just want to dive in, and I really want to make God my first love again." He's the only one that can liberate. He's the only one that can free us. And he makes no apologies of saying that. He says of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I want to live in the year of the Lord's favor. I want to experience liberation power. Anybody with me? Jesus. Not religion, not this person, not that thing. Jesus is the one that provides it. So let me ask us a question. Are we looking back at Egypt? Are we looking back at Egypt like the Israelites? If so, this morning I got a great word of encouragement. You are no more than one redemptive prayer away from being forgiven and to start living in that freedom that you already have in Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me this morning? I want us to, in closing, read this verse of scripture today together. I want us to read it by faith today. John chapter 8, verse 36. Would you say it with me? So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's do it again. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Again, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. One more time. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You believe that this morning? I don't want that just to be a verse we read. I want that to be the reality this week. And as we close together, we're going to do something a little different today. As we close with a song that re-emphasizes that we're no longer slaves and we've been set free from bondage. If you're here today and you're like, I get that, but there's still something that I've been struggling with, then why not today say, God, please forgive me and set me free from this? Here's what I want to ask you to do. We had an amazing time upstairs doing this. During this song, if there's something in your life that you know that you just need to say, I need to be set free from this. It might be a thing, it might be a person, it might be an attitude, it might be a sin, whatever it is. Would you come down these aisles right here? I'm going to be the first to do it because I'm going to tell you, I'm not just saying this so that you'll do it, because you know what? The last couple months, I have been living with insecurity and fear. I've been letting the Satan have a foothold in my life. There's just things I've been listening, part self-talk, part the devil's influence, and I've been listening and it paralyzes me and it robs me of joy and I'm sick of it. I want to live as a conqueror. And so I'm going to be the first to go through it. And I want to encourage you to simply to walk through and say, Lord, forgive me and set me free. And for me, Lord, set me free from the insecurities and fears that keeps me in bondage. I want to live as a conqueror of Jesus Christ this week. And so during this song, if you have something in your life, just make your way and go through the doors there. Because remember, you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. He's given you everything you need for power, for victory. Father God, may this be a holy moment in Jesus' name. Amen.